Good to go. All right, it's a joy to be with you this morning. My name is Nathan Stanley, for those of you who weren't in the earlier service, and I am a missionary down in Oaxaca, Mexico. My mother and father-in-law live here in Alpena, and so we're back visiting for the holidays, and it's a joy and a privilege to be here this morning and to have the opportunity to fill the pulpit and proclaim the word with you all this morning. We're going to be this morning in Matthew chapter 8. If you'll turn with me there, Matthew chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verses 5 down to 13, and we've already read those, so we won't jump in right away with reading. I apologize. I don't typically preach off of my tablet, but my printer I couldn't get my printer to work to get the to get my notes to print. So I'm going to be using my tablet for my notes this morning. I do apologize. I typically would like to preach this passage, as we have the story of the centurion, as part of a larger series. We typically would want to at least cover the other two stories found here in Matthew chapter 8. They play an integral role in understanding the passage. They all work together to communicate truth. But we're going to work this morning on the middle passage, and we're going to kind of incorporate some things from the others in order to kind of get a full perspective on what Matthew and the Spirit through Matthew is trying to say. I apologize, I'm having a hard time getting this to pull up. It's not wanting to work. All right, more than one way to do this. This will work. All right, so Matthew is one of my personal favorite books, right? Matthew sits at a very interesting and unique place. Matthew is positioned where it is because it is a transition from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And the way that it's structured and what it's trying to communicate is it's trying to take all of the teaching of the Old Testament and demonstrate how they are being fulfilled and how they are being understood through the lens of the coming of Christ and the inbreaking of Christ's kingdom here on earth. And so each part of Matthew, as we look at it, plays a specific role in this process. And so when we read something in Matthew, we have to take the time to try to understand what is it that the author of Matthew is trying to communicate? What is he trying to tell us about Christ and about the kingdom of Christ that is being revealed, and how we understand it both in relation to the Old Testament and also in relation to the teachings of the New Testament? So as it sets there in the middle, we can use both halves to kind of come together and use Matthew as a bridge to cross over and understand. I can understand the writings of Paul by looking at Matthew, and I can understand the writings of Isaiah or the prophets by looking at Matthew. The key in Matthew chapter 8, or the passage that we're going to be looking at in Matthew 8 here, 5 to 13, the key to understanding this passage is the exposition that we have in Romans chapter 3. That's basically an expansion of what's being taught about here in Matthew chapter 8, which I'll explain what I mean about that here in a moment. But what we have in this passage is the story of a centurion, right? The centurion was a Roman military officer, would have been in charge of a contingent of Roman soldiers, and he has a servant in his household who is sick with some kind of paralysis, and the centurion comes to Christ And when he comes to Christ, he tells Christ that his servant is sick. When Christ hears this, he says, I'll come and I'll heal your servant. And the centurion says, no, I'm not worthy to have you come into my house. I don't want you to come to my house. Just say the word. And just the word alone is enough to heal my servant. Christ then praises the faith of the centurion and says, because of your faith, I will heal your servant. And not only that, but the faith that you've demonstrated is actually a demonstration of a greater biblical truth, that the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of heaven, will contain not only the people, not only the genetic people of Israel, but also people from all corners of the world that will be brought together and incorporated into the kingdom of Christ. So we basically find here in these verses, chapter 8, verses 5 to 13, we basically find five sections of how this story unfolds. And within those five sections, what I want to do today is I want to look at three truths that the Holy Spirit, through Matthew, is trying to teach us and trying to communicate to us about the kingdom of Christ, about the kingdom of Christ as it breaks into the world, into the world through the incarnation of Christ and in the start of his public ministry. Sorry a second, I'm going to figure out my water. So the first thing that happens as this story unfolds is that the centurion comes to Christ. It says that when Christ had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Now, when we read that, implicit within that statement is a request, right? Is implicit within that statement. It reads as a statement. It just says, Lord, my servant's sick. It'd be like if I walked up to you and said, oh yeah, my daughter's sick. Well, you might not hear that as a request that you do something about it, but within this request is an implicit request that Christ do something to heal the servant that he has at home who is suffering and who is sick. And when he comes to him and he makes this statement to Christ, he's saying a couple of things. First of all, he's revealing something about his attitude and about his understanding of who Christ is by the term that he uses to address him. How does he address Christ in this passage? He comes to him and he addresses him not as teacher, which many of in Israel at the time would have understood Christ to be. He addresses him not as a friend or as just a common human being, but he comes to him and he addresses him as Lord. The Greek word for Lord is Kyrios. And when he says this, when he addresses Christ with this word, he's saying something very specific about who he believes Christ to be. He's saying, you are the Lord, the rightful Lord and ruler of the world, of the universe, of creation. And because of this, I am telling you something that is wrong in my life. Because you are Lord, because I'm addressing you as Lord, I am then telling you something that is going on in my life that is out of order or that is out of sorts. And that may seem a little strange to our minds, right? So there's within this chapter, within Matthew 8, we find a vignette of three stories, three little miracles that are performed, and they all three work together, and they all tell us something about the story of Christ and the coming kingdom. But in the other stories, the requests are much more direct. So first, the first story in the chapter, you find the story of the leper, right? And the leper comes to him and says, Lord, you can heal me if you want to heal me. But here, the centurion is not the one who's actually sick, and he doesn't come with the same request that the leper comes to him with. Instead, he comes and he says, Lord, addressing him as the ruler of the universe, he says, my servant is sick, or something is out of order. And the way that we need to understand this, we have to understand who the people of Israel thought the Messiah would be, who the people that understood the teachings of the people of Israel thought the Messiah would be, and what his purpose and function would be as he came in to fulfill his kingdom. If we look back at the Old Testament and we look at what the people of Israel thought the coming kingdom was going to be all about, what the prophets talked about the coming kingdom being all about, One of the primary things that we see talked about is that Christ would come, the Messiah would come as the Prince of what? That he would come as the Prince of Peace. And what is the word peace? What is the understanding of the word peace? In the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for peace was shalom. And we tend to think of peace as, well, Christ comes to end the war. Christ comes to bring peace. We're no longer going to be at war. And the easiest way to think about that in our kind of conception of the word peace is to think about it as, well, Christ came and he died for our sins on the cross, and because of that, he's paid the penalty for our sins, and we're no longer underneath the condemnation of God. Therefore, we're at peace with God. And that's one way that we can understand it, and that is one meaning of the word peace. But the word peace in the Old Testament meant much, much more than that. When the word shalom was used, it was used to describe all facets and aspects of someone's life. And so when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they existed in a state of perfect shalom. Everything that they needed to be fulfilled, to be self-actualized, to be in perfect relationship with God, they had. They didn't lack for food. They didn't lack for clothing because they didn't need it. They didn't lack for meaning. They didn't lack for a relationship with God because everything that they needed, they had, and had in perfect relationship and communion with their God. And when they sinned and they incurred the wrath of God, what happened? It broke down. So the best way to describe peace in the Old Testament is to think of it as a spider web, right? You go out in the morning and there's a spider web hanging up at the corner of your house. It's a beautiful spider web with little drops of dew in it. And you walk over and you snap one of the supporting strings. What happens? The whole thing falls apart, right? It all is affected. And so the idea, when the curse came and man fell under when man sinned and fell under the curse, all aspects of their being were affected by that curse. Not only was their relationship with God broken, but everything else that was part of that was broken. They now had to work for food. They now suffered sickness and disease, and they now suffered sadness and loss and separation, and all of these things that were necessary in order to have a complete and happy life were now gone and broken. And through the Old Testament, you see these promises that Christ will come and he will be the one that restores the balance, that restores the peace to the lives of his people. And we could spend all day just talking about that in the Old Testament, but that is the primary understanding of what the Prince of Peace was coming to do, was coming to restore the effects of the curse, coming to restore the shalom that the people of Israel were missing because of the sin of Adam and Eve. When the apostles came into the New Testament, they carried over that idea, and they used the word peace, the Greek word for peace, which is eirene. They used the Greek word for peace to teach the same concept in the New Testament. That's not at all what the word meant in Greek when they started with it. They took and they added that meaning to it, which we'll get to here in a little bit. But that ties in. We'll see as we come to a conclusion of this passage. We'll look over at Luke, and we'll see that the conclusion of this passage ties into Luke, and all comes back around to show that what Christ is doing and fulfilling in his the announcement of his kingdom and in the inbreaking of his kingdom is restoring peace to a broken world, and more specifically, restoring peace to the broken world of this one man, but signifying the brokenness of all of mankind. We forget in the payment of Christ on the cross, and the way that he restores us gets complicated, because the way that it is falsely taught and telling us or that he understands who Christ is, that he understands that Christ is the Lord of the universe and that he has the ability to command and control all that exists therein. He can heal all sickness. He can heal all disease. He can do anything that he wants to do. And second, he's telling us that he recognizes that his servant is in a place or existing in a state of disease that is a direct cause or direct result of the sin that exists in the world. Now that sounds, you have to hold with me, because that sounds almost a little scary from our perspective, from where we stand in history today. I'm sorry, let's back up to 16. Matthew says, that evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illness and he bore our diseases. But is that exactly what the prophet Isaiah said? If we look back at where he's quoting and what the passage that he's quoting in Isaiah, what Isaiah says is that we are healed by the stripes of Christ. The suffering of Christ paid for our iniquities, for our sin. And so what the author here is saying, he's saying sin in this passage, the leprosy of the leper in the first story, the paralysis of the centurion's servant in the second, and the death of and the sickness of the mother of Matthew of Peter in the third, all are a cause of, have the primary cause or root significance being in the sin that caused, or the curse that was a result of sin that has caused this circumstance in their lives. So it served as a placeholder. Now, that's not to say that Christ, when you come to faith in Christ, that all your sickness and disease is healed. This is merely a placeholder in order to teach a more important truth. Think with me about the story, right, where Christ heals the man, the cripple, and he says to him, your sins are forgiven you. And the high priest flip out. And then he says, okay, well, take up your bed and walk. And he's like, well, which one's easier? To say, take up your bed and walk, he doesn't reverse. He says, take up your bed and walk. And they get mad because he's working on the Sabbath. And then he says, okay, well, which is easier, to say that or to say your sins have been forgiven you? Because it's saying the same thing. Because what Christ was teaching was not just that he had the power to heal. Yes, he did. Yes, he was Lord. He had the power to heal. But more importantly, he was teaching that the purpose of what he was doing was forgiving the root cause of that sickness, the curse that was brought about by the sin of Adam, and that by removing the stain of the curse, by forgiving the sin, that was the physical evidence of the underlying sin, that he was forgiving, that he was showing that he had the dominion and the power to be able to forgive the sin that underlied it. So, again, with me on the centurion here, right? So we're looking at, we've got five processes that happen here in the passage, and we're wanting to come up with three principles of what the author is trying to teach us. The first principle that the author is trying to teach us here, the Holy Spirit is communicating through Matthew, is that the lowest common denominator between all of mankind, the centurion, the Gentile centurion and his servant, the leper, the Jewish leper, the mother of Peter, the lowest common denominator between all men is sin. That the one thing that universally affects all, that universally affects Jew and Gentile, is the sin that causes their lives to fall apart, that has disrupted the shalom that was meant to typify their life. The peace that was intended to be lived out in the garden, but that was shattered by the sin of Adam and Eve, that then was passed down to all of their descendants, destroying the lives of each and every man, woman, and child who was ever born. And when Christ comes onto the scene and he comes down from the mountain where he has been given his teachings and he starts his public ministry here in Matthew, the first thing that he does is he performs three miracles, dealing with sin in three groups of people, demonstrating for us that the common denominator between all of us, Jew, Gentile, man, woman, slave, free, is sin. And that is the true problem that we are dependent upon Christ to fix. The centurion here thus serves two purposes. Number one, he serves as an archetype of all Gentiles. He serves as the representative of the state and the place of Gentiles in the presence of God and in the presence of Christ. And number two, he serves, as we'll see here in a moment, as a condemnation of the physical nation of Israel and the covenant rebellion, the rejection of the covenant that we see throughout the Old Testament. But Christ says to him, as he concludes the first part of the section here, he says, Lord, my servant is lying at home, paralyzed, suffering terribly. Christ says, I can come and I can heal him. And the centurion replies, Lord, I am not worthy. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. All you have to do is say the word, and my servant can be healed. And what does Christ say? Christ, in response, in verses, down here in verses, In verse 10, he says, no one in Israel has the faith that you, as a Gentile centurion, have. No one has demonstrated the faith in understanding who I am as the Messiah and the lordship that I have over the creation that you have as a Gentile centurion. Now, we know through the studies of the rest of Scripture, right, that faith is not a work. So for the faith the centurion has, that Christ is praising, when he says, no one in Israel has the faith that you have. I've never seen that kind of faith in Israel. He's not saying, good on you, man. You've got great faith. Look how wonderful of a person you are. No. We know, based on the rest of the teachings of Scripture, like Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, that faith is what? Faith is a gift. It's been something that has been given. Why has it been given? Why has it been given to this centurion? And why is Christ praising it and drawing it out and talking about it? Why is it that Christ is having this conversation with the centurion in relation to the faith that he had been given by God? He's doing it because he's contrasting for us the position of this Gentile centurion who is demonstrating faith that had been given to him by God, and the Jewish leadership that had just finished rejecting Christ in the first seven chapters of Matthew. When Christ comes to the earth and is born, and the people and the government and the religious elites reject him, and he goes to the mountain and he preaches the news of his kingdom, the good news of his kingdom, and the law and the way that his kingdom will function, and the religious elites hear it and reject it out of hand. He's saying, you, as a Gentile centurion, have this faith, unlike all of these others that have received, that should know who I am and why I am coming. And the way that we can understand this is to look at Romans chapter 3. So we look at Romans chapter 3, and Romans chapter 3 is broken up into a couple of sections. The first one, verses 1 to 23, focus primarily on this relationship between who are the Gentiles and who are the people of Israel, and what benefit is it to be of either one. Turn with me, if you would, here to Romans chapter 3. We're not going to have time to read all of it, but let's read a couple of verses here and get a sense of what I'm talking about. So Paul starts off here in chapter 1, in verse 1, and he says, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And then he goes down in verse 9, he picks up again, and he says, but then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And then skipping down here to verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So Paul is saying here, he's saying, look, we have here to consider the nation of Israel, the genetic nation of Israel that has received the oracles of God, the Ten Commandments, and the promises and the covenants of God through the Old Testament, and the direct workings of God through the Old Testament. And we have here to consider the Gentiles. Whatever else we want to say about who the Jews are and the advantage that they had, the advantage does not come from them, does not mean that they are without sin and not under the condemnation of God. Yes, they have benefits. Yes, they have advantages because they were the chosen people of God. They were marked and set apart to signify that they were the people from whom the Messiah would be born. And they received many blessings as the chosen people of God. But the bottom line is, what we have to realize and focus upon is that the commonality between both Jew and Gentile is that they are both sinners and they both stand under the condemnation of God. So when Christ comes here to the centurion and he says, your faith is unlike any that I see in Israel, he's not saying, because you're a Gentile, you're better. Or because your faith, because you produce this faith, you're better. The faith is a gift of God. He's using the centurion as a means to demonstrate the faithlessness and the sin that existed both within the Gentile world and within the nation of Israel itself. When we look at the people of Israel and we understand their role, the role that they played within the story of the scriptures, and we look at the way that the story arc of the Old Testament unfolds, we understand one of the chief features of the way that the people of Israel are presented is the covenant failures that marked their relationship with God under the Mosaic covenant. When the people of Israel came to Mount Sinai and they were given the Ten Commandments, right? Moses comes down and Moses goes up to the mountain and he receives the law of God, and God says to take it to the people and to offer them this covenant, this Mosaic covenant, that he would give them these benefits of land and peace and health if they would agree to follow God and obey the law. And before Moses can even come down from the law, what happens? The people of Israel build a golden calf and rebel against God. So Moses comes down, smashes the Ten Commandments, destroys the calf. The people repent, turn to God, goes back to the mountain, gets more, comes back down, and the people accept the covenant. And they say, okay, we'll do it. We'll be God's people, we'll obey the law, and then we'll get these benefits as a result. But, of course, they didn't. Every time that they would seek to fulfill the covenant, they couldn't. They would fail. They were incapable of keeping the covenant. And the purpose was to show that on our own we are incapable of keeping the law of God and of meriting God's favor. That the only way that we can receive the favor of God is through a free impartation of His grace, of His righteousness by grace. The covenant structures and the functions that we find throughout the Old Testament were meant to be a continuation of the earlier covenants. So when we look at the structure of the way that the Old Testament is set up, the first covenant that's given, well, the first covenant that is given to Abraham and to his descendants is one of is not a contingent covenant. So God comes to Moses and he offers him this covenant, and he says, I want you to, as a means of ratifying this covenant, I want you to go and I want you to cut up these animals and lay them down on the ground. I want you to lay half the animals on this side and half over here. And then when it gets dark, I'm going to come and we're going to walk through these animals. And the symbolism was that if either of us break the terms of the covenant, if I don't keep the promises that I'm making to you and you don't keep the promises you're making to me, then let us become like these animals. Let us be destroyed and chopped up. And so the time comes for them to walk through the animals, and what happens? God causes a deep sleep to fall on Abraham, and he passes through the animals himself, symbolically saying that I, as the triune God, will take upon myself all of the requirements of the covenant to fulfill and give to you and your descendants everything that I have promised to you. And so that's why Paul, throughout the New Testament, takes such great lengths to say the covenant that is promised in the Old Testament to Abraham is not later undone by the covenant of Moses. The covenant of Moses that forms the people of Israel and the people that we encounter in the New Testament was not something that it did away with the Abrahamic covenant, but rather it was something that served two purposes. One, to teach the people of Israel their sin, and to show and to demonstrate to all the people that were watching that they were incapable of keeping the covenant of promises, the covenantal demands of God, but also it was meant to show them that they were incapable of keeping the covenant, but it was also meant so that the people looking and seeing and observing what was going on would understand that the only way that they could approach God, that they could have a relationship with God, was by receiving the gift of faith from God through grace, through Christ, when the kingdom came in the New Testament. So we have the centurion. The centurion comes to Christ. He says, Lord, you're the sovereign ruler of the universe. My servant is sick. My life is terribly out of order. I need your help to reorder the mess that my life is. I understand that it is a result of the sin and the chaos that has been brought into the world by sin, and that the only hope I have of having these things resolved, of having these things fixed, is by you, through grace, healing my servant, resolving the problems that I have, and bringing peace, bringing shalom to my life. And we're learning from that that the centurion recognizes that he is affected by sin, that his life has been affected by sin, by the disorder and chaos that came into the world through the garden. And he is serving as a representative in this passage of all of the Gentiles, so that all of us as Gentiles can look at ourselves and look at our position and say, we are all sinners. All of our lives have been affected by the chaos and the disorder that has been brought about by the curse. And the only hope that we have of redemption, of having peace brought back into our lives, is through Christ as the Lord, as the rightful ruler of the universe, reaching down from his lofty heights and fixing our lives through an unmerited act of grace, through something that we can never earn, through something that we can never deserve. We can look at the people of Israel and we can say, look, they had received all of the oracles of God that Paul talks about in Romans 3, and we can look at what they did in the Old Testament and how they failed again and again and again and again with the covenant, of trying to keep the covenant. And it's really easy for us today to look at them and think, man, if I'd been in their position, I'd have done something really different. If I'd been in their position and I had seen the great works that God had done among the people of Israel, I would have acted completely different. I remember thinking that as a kid, sitting in Sunday school, listening to all those, and be thinking, how ridiculous, how unintelligent can you be that time and time again after Christ, after God comes and rescues his people, they pledge to come out of sin, that they immediately fall back into their sinful ways. And what Paul in Romans 3 and Christ here in Matthew 8 is trying to understand is that it's not just an Israelite problem. It's a problem of our heart. It's a problem of who we are as people. We are all universally affected by this sin. Had I been an Israelite, I would have done the exact same thing. But it all comes down to how we understand what we are capable of as people, as human beings. And that's what the Old Testament, Paul says in Romans, was all about, was showing us again and again and again that no matter how hard we try, our tryings are never enough. We cannot ever be good enough. We cannot ever be holy enough to merit God's favor. You look at the people of Israel, right? And a great example that ties into this passage because of the prophecies that are being fulfilled here is looking at the minor prophets. So the people of Israel, we can look back at one of the major prophets. Look at Isaiah, and Isaiah, he starts his ministry at the time right before the Babylonian captivity, and he comes to the people of Israel, and in the first part of the book, he comes and he announces the covenant. Failures of Israel. He comes to them and he says, you have failed God in these ways, X, Y, and Z. These are the things that you've done wrong. You've rebelled against the covenant of God. And because of that, he's sending judgment to you. He's sending the people, the nation of Babylon, they're going to come, they're going to destroy you, they're going to raise the temple and the city of Jerusalem, they're going to carry you off into captivity, and you're going to be gone for 70 years. And while you're gone, God's going to judge you. But then he's going to restore you. Don't lose hope. And you find all of these beautiful promises throughout the book of Isaiah and the minor prophets talking about what that restoration will look like. And the people of Israel heard this and they thought, oh, this is amazing. Like, we're going to go off to captivity, but when we're done, we're going to come back to our land and we're going to finally receive all of these great promises that God has given us. We're going to finally have the presence of God dwelling amongst us. We're going to finally be God's people and obey his law and receive all of the benefits that were promised to us. They imagined Jerusalem as it was presented in the minor prophets as a city without walls where God himself dwelt and all the nations could come and worship and adore God and they would be a light to the nations. But is that what happens? No. You look at what actually happens. They go to captivity. They get done with it. And the first person that we have, right, was Zerubbabel. He convinces the king that he needs to go back and take people back to Israel, so they can go back and restore the kingdom of God on earth. So he takes the contingent of people back to Israel, and they go back and they pledge themselves to living holy lives and fulfilling the laws of the fulfilling the tenets of the covenant, so that they can receive the benefits promised to them. And do they succeed? No, they fail miserably. And they try a variety of ways to resolve this. They build the temple, and within no time, the temple is being neglected. So they think, well, maybe the problem is that it's all these filthy outsiders that didn't go off to captivity with us, and they don't understand how serious this is. We have to be serious about serving God. So let's build the wall and let's separate them out. Let's make sure there's just God's, the purest of God's covenant people, not just genetic Israel, but those who went into captivity, who saw the seriousness of God's punishment. Let's separate everybody else out, kick them out of the city, build our wall, and separate ourselves so that we can be holy. But is that enough? No, because as soon as the wall's built, they immediately realize that the problem is inside the wall, because they're inside the wall. Their hearts are still sinful. And they continue in their sin. They continue neglecting God and breaking the covenant. And so then the leaders get more angry with them, and they say, look, maybe it's because you guys are just not serious enough about this. You need to go and divorce all of your wives that God has that you married that were those that didn't come into captivity, and you need to really get serious about serving God. And that still doesn't make a difference, because the problem is that their heart is broken, that their heart is filled with sin. And that's what Malachi is all about. Malachi, he's writing at the same time as Ezra and Nehemiah and all that's going on. And he's writing and saying, look, you're trying to please God by separating yourself off and by divorcing your wives so that you can be sanctified and holy. God hates divorce. The problem isn't your wife, the problem's you. The problem isn't the people outside the wall. The problem is the people inside the wall. The problem is that you cannot serve God because your heart is broken, you are wicked, and you are sinful. And he says there will come a day where Jerusalem will be a city without walls, where Christ will himself rule, and all the nations will be able to come. But that has to happen when? When the people's heart of stone is removed, like Ezekiel talks about in 36:26, as the people's heart of stone is removed and replaced with a heart of flesh. And so it's easy to get short with the people of Israel and think, why were they behaving like this? Didn't they understand? But the Gentiles were no better. And that's what this story is about. It's saying, look, the people of Israel had benefits because of receiving the oracles of God, but they still had leprosy. Just like the first story here in Matthew 8. They still were leprous in God's sight. They still were vile and rejected because of the sin in their heart. And the people in the Gentile population, lest we think that they're somehow better because they didn't reject the covenant, they too are under the suffering and the curse of sin. They too don't exist in a place of shalom. They too deal with sickness and disease in their lives and exist under the weight of the curse. And that's the truth that Matthew is communicating here when the centurion comes and talks about his servant who is at home suffering paralysis. So we have to remember that the commonality between Israelites and Gentiles is the same. The lowest common denominator between all of us is our sin. And we all are guilty of rebellion against our Lord, the rightful ruler of the universe, the Lord of the universe, Christ. We're all guilty of rebellion against his law, both covenantal law in the case of Israel and natural law in the case of the Gentile. When we look at Romans, that's why Paul goes to great lengths to talk about the rejection of the Gentile of natural law, and about even though they weren't under the covenant, they still rejected God, and they still independently, apart from the stain of the curse, they rejected the laws and demands of the righteous and holy ruler of the universe and rebelled against him. And because of that rebellion, they existed and suffered under the pain of the curse. So the first thing that we see is that the lowest common denominator between all men is sin. The second thing that we can see here in this passage is that the common hope of all men, Jew or Gentile, is the gift of faith obtained by grace through the redemptive work of Christ. Christ comes in chapter 7, in verse 7 here, he says, first in verse 7, he says, I apologize, first in verse 5, he says, I will come and heal him. So he offers immediately. When he comes and he has faith and he says, I've got this servant who's sick, he immediately offers to come and heal him. And the centurion says, no, I'm not worthy. that is about demonstrating the sinfulness and the unworthiness of the centurion, and showing that the recognition that he had of Christ as the rightful Lord and ruler of the universe, in his unworthiness as a Gentile outside of the covenant, and as one who has existed in a state of sin, to receive the Lord of the universe into his home. But then Christ says, when he finishes, and he says to him, all you have to do is you have to say the word, and because of the tremendous authority that you have as the rightful Lord and ruler of the universe, you can forgive all. You can do anything that you want to do. You can even heal my servant who is far away from you. He is demonstrating the hope that he had that the ruler of the universe would heal not only those who were near the people of Israel, but those who were far. That was the promise that we see in the Old Testament, that God would heal those who were near and those who were far. That was always the divide in the prophets, talking about how those who were near and those who were far, those who were Gentiles and those who were Jews. Those who were Gentiles were always separated out, who were set apart from the people of Israel. They could not enter into the temple. They couldn't access the sacrifices and the means to draw near to God that was available to the people of Israel. So they were far away. And the promise of the Old Testament was, look, not only am I going to fix my people and make you my people, but I'm going to reach to those who are far off, to those who are far away, and proclaim the good news to them and draw them into the kingdom too. That's where, when we see, like in Isaiah 9, where it's talking about the coming of the Messiah, of the Prince of Peace, it talks about those who are existed in darkness and outside of the hope of the people of Israel had would see the light and the hope and the coming King, and they would be able to, because of this promise, that he would be able to heal them and bring them into, incorporate them into his kingdom, even though they were separated, even though they were not worthy, even though they were not worthy to enter into the kingdom, just as the centurion was not worthy to have Christ enter his home, because they were not Jews and because they were sinners, that Christ would nonetheless have mercy and he would heal them and include them and make them part of his kingdom. And that's why in Isaiah 25, when it talks about the coming kingdom of God, the coming Jerusalem, he says what? All peoples. That it would not be just Gentiles, that it would not be just Jews, but that it would be people from all over, from all nations, tongues, and tribes, as it says in Revelation, that would be brought in and that would be made to participate, or that would be made to be partakers of the kingdom. And so the hope that we have for all men, Jew or Gentile, is the same, and that is the hope of the hope of receiving through faith the gift of Christ's redemptive work, that we can, by grace alone, through faith alone, receive the forgiveness of our sins, and that we can be engrafted, that we can be brought in and made to be participants of the kingdom of Christ. When we understand, when we see the centurion understanding and defining the sovereign rights and abilities of Christ as the Lord, as the King of the universe that is being manifested directly in front of him, we can look through his eyes and see what he's seeing. Here he is standing here looking at what he knows to be the incarnate God, the Lord of the universe, and he's declaring to him that you have the ability. I'm not worthy on my own, but you have the ability to heal my servant, to heal me even from great distance, even though I am far away, even though I am separated, even though I am far from you. You have the ability to heal me. You have the ability to draw my servant to heal my servant. Hope only ever came. If we look back at the first passage in Matthew 8, when it's dealing with the leper and dealing with the nation of Israel and how they ought to have responded to the coming of the kingdom, of the coming of Christ, how the people of Israel should have understood themselves as lepers, falling before their king in humble acceptance of his lordship. When we look at that, we understand that hope only comes, whether it's for the centurion and those who are far away and not worthy to receive Christ, or for the Jew who is part of the covenant kingdom at that time, that both only come by humbly understanding who Christ is and by falling and trusting in his mercy, by trusting the mercy of Christ that he can provide to heal us, to heal our physical illness in this passage, but remember, the physical illness in these passages is standing as a placeholder for sin, so more importantly, that he has the ability to heal our sin. Remember, this part of Matthew, this series of miracles, is announcing the inauguration of the kingdom of Christ, the hope that is finally breaking forth after 4,000 years of darkness, the hope that is finally bursting forth onto the scene as Christ comes into the world and actually announces the inauguration of his kingdom, and saying that those who are far away, the Gentiles, and those who are near, the Jews, they all can come now and be healed by touching the Word, by hearing the Word, by partaking of the Word, the Logos, the person, the incarnation of God in Christ. We find in the structure of Matthew, that's basically the way that Matthew orders it. You have Christ come, and he goes up to the mountain, and he proclaims the law, just as Moses went up to the law of Mount Sinai and proclaims the law of the covenant the Mosaic covenant. Christ goes up to the law, up to the mount, and he declares his own law, the law of his kingdom, and he talks about how his law is vastly superior to the law of Moses, and the law that it would the covenant that it was replacing. And then the leaders reject him, and he comes down from the mountain, and these miracles occur, and he's saying, "Here I've described my kingdom. Now I'm going to show you my kingdom." So Matthew 4, roughly 4 to 7, right? You have the description of the kingdom, the presentation of the kingdom, the description of the kingdom, and then Matthew 8 is the functionality of the kingdom, how it is actually occurring and how it is actually going forth and working in the lives of people. And so again, some of these things we have to understand that what Christ is, what the Holy Spirit is teaching us is these people and these concepts are serving as placeholders to help us understand how that kingdom is breaking forth and coming out into the world. So when he comes down and he talks about the faith of the centurion, the centurion comes to him and he says, all you have to do is say the word and my servant can be healed. You don't even need to come to my house. I'm not worthy for you to come to my house. You are the Lord. You are the sovereign king of the universe. And Christ looks at him and he says, your faith is like the faith of no one in Israel. And because of your faith, I will heal your servant. And then he makes this statement. He says, truly I tell to you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and from west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Christ examines the faith of the centurion, praises the faith of the centurion, and then goes back and ties it into the great eschatological hopes of the prophets, the coming kingdom. And he does it in a very backwards sort of way. He says, your faith demonstrate, because of your faith I'll heal your servant. Oh, and by the way, many will come in the last day and they will enter into my kingdom from the east and from the west and recline at table with Abraham and Isaac. And he's saying that people will be brought in from all over the nations and all of the tribes and all of the tongues, and they'll be incorporated into his kingdom in the coming millennial kingdom, in the coming eternal kingdom, and they will all partake of this kingdom. And at the same time, many that are part of the covenant will be, that are part of the Mosaic covenant, the national people of Israel, will be rejected, will be kicked out of the eternal kingdom, will not have part of the eternal kingdom because they lack this faith. Again, remember, faith is not a work. Faith is a gift. This gift has been given to the centurion to have this kind of faith. So this is not a praise of the centurion, but rather a praise of the faith that Christ finds within the centurion, saying this kind of faith is the faith that will bring you into the kingdom. This kind of faith is the marker, is the means by which people enter into the kingdom of God, the means by which people come into and participate in that great kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. when the prophets came and they talked about the city of Jerusalem existing without walls and never being dark, and the people and Christ being there and being a God to his people, and the people being a people to him and obeying him and loving him and serving him, though that kingdom that all the people of Israel hoped for and longed for, he said the key to that kingdom is not obedience. The key to that kingdom is faith. How you get to where what the prophets were talking about is by having faith, by receiving the gift of faith, and by receiving the redemption that comes through that faith that I am offering and that my kingdom is all about. He says, the conditionality, when we look at the conditionality of the Mosaic Covenant, we know that they were promised temporal benefits in exchange for obedience. They were never promised eternal salvation and participation in the eternal kingdom as a reward for obedience. They were only ever promised as a reward for obedience temporal benefits, because the Abrahamic covenant is the one that deals with salvation. The Abrahamic covenant is the one that deals with the eternal kingdom, the true people of God, the people of God who have hearts of flesh and who are circumcised internally rather than in their flesh. And so what he's drawing out here is he's saying that the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that they thought they had to do, when the people of Israel came back from Babylon, they thought, I've just got to be good enough. I've got to be serious enough this time. I've got to work harder. I've got to be more separated. I've got to be more holy, and then I will get it. He's saying, no. Those who are trying that way are never going to be part of the kingdom, because the only way to be part of the kingdom is to stop trying to get the kingdom through your own works, and to have faith in who I am as the Lord and the Savior of the universe, who has the divine right to forgive your sin and to adopt you, to engraft you into the kingdom that I am announcing, into the kingdom that I am bringing out this day in front of you, the people of Israel, and in front of you, the Gentiles. The kingdom. So the second thing, right, that we understand in this story is that the common hope of all of mankind is Christ, is faith, is the gift of Christ, a faith obtained by grace. That it's not our obedience, that it's not our goodness in and of ourselves, it's not our status of birth as an Israelite or as a Gentile, it's not who we are or how good we can be, that our hope is only in Christ, who he is as Lord of the universe, as the rightful ruler of the universe. And then thirdly, we understand that the future of believers is secure. Why? Because it doesn't rest in those things. It doesn't rest in my obedience. It doesn't rest in my goodness. It doesn't rest in my ability to please God. It only rests in the sovereign lordship of Christ. It rests in God, in Christ's ability to save me, to give me the gift of faith, and to keep me, to pay for my sins through his death on the cross, and to rule as the eternal king in heaven, securing my place in his kingdom, not through my works, but through the faith that he has given me, and through my identity, through through my life that is found in him. When he goes back to the Old Testament, he's talking about those that will enter into his kingdom and those who are not. This would have been something that would have been very, very contentious to those who were hearing it. This was being done in Capernaum. It was being done in the sight of all of the Israelite leaders, all of those who were standing around hearing and listening to every word that he said and tearing it apart and critiquing what he was announcing and saying. And this would have been a great affront to the religious elites of that day. They considered themselves to be master lawkeepers. They had the law down to a science. They would go to the people of Israel and they would say, I'll tell you exactly how you can keep the law. They had taken the law of Moses that already existed, of hundreds of laws, and they had broken it down into thousands of ways to keep the law so that you could perfectly keep it, and by perfectly keeping it, thus merit the favor of God. They would say things like, you have heard it said that you shouldn't divorce your wife. Well, we all know that happens sometimes. So I say to you that you shouldn't divorce your wife unless she burns the toast or unless she does something else. And they would have these rabbinical teachings that would expand on the law and give nuance to it and tell people how they could keep it. And they had effectively convinced themselves that they were good enough, they effectively convinced themselves that they were capable of keeping the law. And so that's why when Christ comes in on the mountainside of his announcement, when he's announcing his kingdom, the description of his kingdom, he says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say to you, don't even look at a woman to lust after you. Saying we've got the religious leaders are trying to take the goal marker and move it way over here to make it more attainable. I'm taking it and moving it way over here to say, I don't care how good you think you are, you're never good enough to be as good as it takes to earn the merit of God, unless you're me, unless you are the Lord of the universe, unless you are the King, unless you are the righteous Son of God. And so he's saying, when he's announcing his kingdom here, he's telling the people that, look, no matter what you think that you can merit, no matter how special you think you are because you were born to somebody who can trace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham and knows every city and every place that their mother and grandfather and great-great-grandfather were born, and you've offered sacrifices every day of your life and kept all the things that you think are right about the law, it doesn't matter. Lots of people that are part of that kingdom, that are part of the earthly covenant, will not be a part of the eternal kingdom, will not be a part of the true kingdom. And those who are the ones who are received, who are part of it because of faith. The faith that they have received as a gift of God, that they have received from me, because they've recognized the futility of trying to earn it on their own, and they've cast themselves as the leper did at the feet of Christ and said, I'm unworthy. I'm a leper, I'm sick, I'm broken, I have nothing to offer, I have no hope. And yet, you, as Lord of the universe, have the right to forgive me as I am and to replace my heart and to make me into the kind of person that can be in your kingdom, into the kind of person that can rest at the table with Abraham and Isaac and can be in your kingdom for eternity. And that to the religious elites and the leaders was incredibly offensive, because they would not have considered this centurion, this vile Roman centurion soldier who was occupying the land, who was occupying the temple, to have any part of God's kingdom. And yet Christ is saying, it doesn't matter. It's not about the centurion. It's about me. It's about the faith that I give to him. It's about the work that I perform on the cross. It's not about how good he is. That's why Christ consistently picks people like the centurion, the worst of the worst, tax collectors like Matthew, the people that people looked and spat on the street when they walked by and would deride as being vile, wicked, evil people, because nobody thought they would earn it on their own. And Christ is saying he is a part of the kingdom because he has faith. And faith is a gift of God. Faith is something that I have given him. And therefore, his position in the kingdom is secure because it is not dependent on him. It is not dependent on what he does. Rather, it is dependent upon the faith that I have given him and the work that I will perform on the cross to inaugurate my kingdom. This is the beginning of the kingdom. This is as he announces the kingdom. We still have the rest of Matthew to go through as he goes into leading up to his death and resurrection and eternal rule. So he fleshes all of this out. But this is where he's heading, saying he's entering into the kingdom because of the work that I have done and the faith that he has in who I am and what I can do, what I will do, and what I have done in his heart. When Christ comes and he's telling this to the people, the primary purpose of what he's trying to communicate is that all men are sinners. Jew, Gentile, none are righteous. Yes, the Israelites had advantages. Yes, they received benefits from being the people of God, and they are special because from them came the Messiah. But they're not part of the kingdom just by nature of their DNA. All men are sinners. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All are affected by the sin of the curse, by the curse of and the fall of Adam. All have had their lives turned upside down and are affected by sickness, by disease, by sin. All have been taken out of a state of shalom. All have been destroyed. And the only way that they can be restored, that they can come and enter into my kingdom for eternity, is to enter into my kingdom through faith. Faith in recognizing who I am as the Lord of the universe, as the rightful ruler. Faith in my redemptive work. Faith in what I will do in saving my people, and how and faith in accepting their inability to be able to earn a place in my kingdom on their own, or through their own merits, or through their own works. When we look at these stories and we understand what Christ is teaching, it serves as both a source of great hope, because we know that my salvation is not dependent on me. My salvation is dependent upon the work of Christ that I have received and had imputed to me through faith, through grace by faith. And yet, it also is a great warning. We cannot depend upon our own works. We cannot depend upon our own merit to please God, to earn our position or our status in front of God. As I stand in front of God, I stand literally as the leper in the first of Matthew. I stand in God's presence. The story of the first of Matthew here harkens back to, as the leper comes in and he falls before Christ, it harkens back to the story of Isaiah. When Isaiah enters into the throne room of God, he sees the holiness of God, and he immediately understands, I'm a leper. I'm vile and dirty, and I am undone. He says, woe is me, woe is me, I am undone. He's quoting what was told in the Levitical law that the lepers had to say when they walked through the streets as they were dirty. He says that to God. He says, woe is me, I am unclean. I'm a man of unclean lips. And God takes the fire of coal and he touches the lips of Isaiah. And when he does, rather than destroying Isaiah, as we would expect following the Old Testament story arc, he purifies Isaiah. And so we recognize that when we come to Christ, I cannot depend upon my own righteousness. My righteousness is as filthy rags, as leprous, dirty rags. And that when I come into the presence of Christ, my only hope is to proclaim him as Lord, as the sovereign ruler of the universe, and to recognize that the only hope that I have for healing from the sin in my life is through the work of Christ, through the person of Christ as the Lord of the universe. And that faith is the only way that I have hope to enter into the kingdom. On one hand, it's great hope, because my position is secure. It's not dependent on me. But on the other, it's a great caution, because I cannot earn it. I cannot do it on my own. And we recognize, as we read this, it also can be a great motivation. Because we know, throughout the rest of the scriptures, that we are a part of the story of God, that we are a part of the story of Christ, this kingdom. When Christ came, the entirety of scripture is about the kingdom, the coming kingdom of Christ. The entirety of scripture is about this moment and about the incarnation of Christ and his breaking into the world and establishing his kingdom and his death and his resurrection, and then the good news of the gospel spreading forth to all the corners of the world, so that all tribes, nations, and tongues may hear the good news of the gospel and might enter by faith into the kingdom, and that the prophecy might be fulfilled that all nations will in the last day will come to the table of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and recline at table with them and in fellowship and commune with their God, because of the grace that we receive through faith in Christ. And so we can look at that as a great, not only as a great hope and a great cautionary tale, but also as a great impetus to think our job. We have been privileged to go forth and proclaim the gospel to every tribe, to every tongue, to every people, so that they might understand that there's foolishness, that it's foolish to seek salvation through other routes, through other means, through their own goodness, through their own works, through their other religions, that the one and only hope, the one and only door to the kingdom is by entering in through faith in Christ, through the person of Christ, and through the work of Christ. And that Christ, in his faithfulness, not only is my salvation secure, but the salvation of every man, woman, and child who's been predestined to be part of that kingdom is secure, and that all the men, women, and children who are called and ordained to enter into his kingdom will surely enter into his kingdom. And we are just joyous messengers who get to go out and proclaim the good news of the gospel and witness the miracle of regeneration that occurs in people's hearts as they come to understand these truths and are conformed into the image of Christ. Let's pray, and we'll turn it back over. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before your presence this morning, and we thank you for the love that you have shown us. We understand that we as human beings have nothing to offer you. You are the sovereign King of the universe. We are nothing but vile, wicked sinners, and yet you chose to stoop down, to love us, to die for us, and to come back to life so that you might rule as our King. It is an unspeakable privilege that you have chosen us to receive the gift of faith that nothing in us could merit, that we might be part of your kingdom, that we might receive the joy of fellowship and communion with you. Lord, we ask that you would allow us to see and to revel in the joy of that grace, and that it might serve to remind us of the goodness of you as our Lord, as our Savior, the absolute inability of ourselves to merit your favor, and of our solemn duty to go forth and to proclaim the gospel until every man, woman, and child, every tongue, and every tribe hears the good news of the gospel and of your coming kingdom. It is in Christ's name we pray and ask these things. Amen.